It is no secret that the nation of Israel has enemies. Just start with the scripture. How about the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, you've got the Greeks, the Romans, and then after the New Testament, you've got the Arabs. So there is no secret that the nation of Israel throughout its history have had enemies. Now, because, according to the Old Testament, God chose them to be a nation he wanted to use to bring through them the Messiah and the scripture, he calls them his people, God promises repeatedly in the Old Testament to judge his enemies. Matter of fact, that's not a major theme in the Old Testament, but it is certainly a reoccurring theme that there's coming a day when God is going to judge the enemies of Israel. Let me read you what a couple of people have said pertaining to that and the fact that that very idea is in the book of Joel. One said, as God promised to wipe out the locusts for spoiling Judah, now he promises to do the same with the nations that had spoiled Judah. Another says, like a photographer, Joel has a wide angle lens for the overall picture of chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he zooms in for a closer look, and this is very important, at the day of the Lord. That's a key phrase in the book of Joel, and it's a key phrase in the Old Testament, and one that people don't pay a lot of attention to as they're just reading their Bibles. At any rate, this author says that's a closer look at the day of the Lord with its mixture of judgment and grace in chapter 3. Another said, no prophet of the Old Testament has a more important revelation of the end times than the one now before us in the third chapter of Joel. Now, my point is simply this, that we've gone through the book of Joel, the first couple of chapters, and we've now come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the first 16 verses at least, are a judgment on Israel's enemies. So, the questions we need to ask is, what will that judgment be like? Why is God judging the enemies of Israel? And what can we learn from all of this? So, with that in mind, join me in Joel chapter 3. Now, the subject of these 16 verses is judgment. Now, I'm going to begin in the first couple of verses where he's just announcing judgment. That's the first point he makes. Look at verse 1. For behold, in those days, at that time, when I bring back the captivities of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them, and there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Now, very clearly, these two verses are simply announcing judgment. That's the first point he makes, and he does it in these opening verses. Now, there are a couple of things we need to note. One is that verse 1 says, in those days, at that time. Now, the reason that little phrase is significant is because of Joel's use of the little expression, day of the Lord, which seems to have eschatological, meaning future ramifications. So the little phrases, in those days, at that time, seems to be projecting us into the future. That's very important. So at that time, first thing he's going to do is restore Judah and Jerusalem back to the land. Then it says in verse 2, he's then going to gather all the nations. So this is significant. He's going to regather the people to the land, and then he's going to regather all of the nations. And he's going to bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that names the site of this judgment. This is it. And as you can imagine, that being the case, scholars are going to have their heyday trying to figure out which valley it is. One view is that it's the Valley of Megiddo, which is way north of Jerusalem. Another is that it's right near Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. Matter of fact, the Kidron Valley is a very short valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And then there are those who say it's not either, it's symbolic, because the word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So it's just another way of saying the Lord is going to judge. Now, my point in these first two verses is that he's just announcing the judgment. What he does next is give the reasons for the judgment. So I want us to look at the latter part of verse 2 and all the way through verse 5. This is the second thing he does in this passage. He's going to announce now why he is judging the nations of Israel's enemies. So in the middle of verse 2, he says, "Whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land." So the first reason he gives is that they scattered the nation of Israel. They conquered it. They divided the land. They took the people and they scattered them among the nations. Now, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you know that when Assyria and Babylon conquered Israel, they took the people and scattered them all over their empires. Well, if that was true in that day, how much more in this day? The Jews are scattered all over the world. So this is the reason God is going to judge them, so that you scattered my people. Now keep in mind, he said, in that day, in those days, which is no doubt a reference to the day of the Lord. So if we connect verses 1 and 2, the first part of 2, with the latter part of verse 2, we'd have to say something like this: in the day of the Lord will gather all nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat to judge them, because they scattered Israel and divided the land. So the first reason for judgment is you scattered them. The second is in verse 3. He says, "They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold the girl for wine that they may drink." Wow, what is he saying? It's an interesting little verse. They cast lots for my people. So the idea seems to be that they're gambling. They're casting lots to see who gets Israel, is sort of the idea. But the interesting part of the verse is they have given a boy as a payment for a harlot. What does that mean? Well, the idea seems to be that they would take a boy from Israel and they would have no more value to him than if they were paying a prostitute. Or the next little phrase, they sold the girl for wine. They would give no more value to a small Jewish girl than if they were paying for a drink at the bar. So they have devalued, disrespected the Jews. Boy, is that true or what? that's true till this day, isn't it? At any rate, they gambled for Israel. They disavowed them, they disvalued them, they thought so little of them that they gambled for them. They valued them no higher than the price of a prostitute or a drink of wine. But notice what else this verse says: they cast lots for my people. And this is the point. You don't mess with them because God chose to use them to bring the Messiah and the scriptures to us. And you've now mistreated my people. So you got to note that he emphasizes my people. Then he says in verse 4, there's a third reason. You scattered them, you gambled for them, meaning you didn't put much of a price on them. And the third is, you robbed them of gold. He says in verse 4, indeed, you have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Phoenicia. You have retaliated against me. If you retaliate against me swift and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Now, it's very clear that what he's saying is he's going to retaliate against them. But part of this is verse 5. And he says, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temple my prized possessions. So you need to put verses 4 and 5 together. And what he's saying is, I'm going to retaliate against you because, verse 5, you robbed Israel of God's gold. So, because he says it's my possessions. Now, these two verses need to be considered together because verse 4 says, I'm going to retaliate against you. Verse 5 says, because. And so you got to put these two together. They're linked together. So he's saying to them, he's saying specifically to Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast along the line, will you retaliate against me? Well, let me tell you, you retaliate against me, I'm going to retaliate against you. That's what that verse is saying in just real simple terms. And I'm going to do it swiftly, and I'm going to do it speedily. So he promises to repay them for their sin. And if you put verses 4 and 5 together, the sin is they plundered and they enslaved the people. So he says in verse 5, you have taken my silver and gold and carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. Now, I think when I first read this verse, I thought, well, he's talking about the temple, right? Well, the temple hadn't been sacked at this point. And he's clearly now no longer, he's not just talking about something in the real distant future because he mentions Tyre and Sidon and some more historical situation. So this is probably not a reference to the silver and the gold in the temple. It's probably a reference generally to the wealth of Israel, that when they were conquered, then they were plundered. And that seems to be the point. So he's saying, part of the reason why I'm going to judge you is what you did to my people and my possessions. So because they were God's people, what they did against Israel was against God. That's what this passage is saying. And he says, my people, my possessions. So I'm not pleased with you and the way you've treated Israel because they are my chosen people. Now there's one more. He says in verse 6, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. This is the fourth reason why he's going to judge them. They scattered Israel. It's the latter part of verse 2. They devalued them. That's verse 3. They robbed them. That's verses 4 and 5. And now they sold them as slaves. So they robbed them of their possessions, and they sold the people into slavery. Now, another reason, and in this context, it's why he's going to judge Tyre and Sidon and the coast along the way, is because you captured and sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. And this is very specific. I know this gets a little confusing, and I hope to square it up in a minute. But we started out saying the passage is talking about that day, the day of the Lord, which is a reference to something he's going to do in the future. And now he's very clearly talking about something of a more historical nature. And the two seem to be bled together. And this is a problem in other passages in the Old Testament, where one minute he's talking about a local historical situation. The next minute, he's talking about something in the future. Well, I'll clarify that in a minute. But right now, I just want you to know, when he says, you sold them to the Greeks, that is historical, because that is exactly what they did. As a matter of fact, that happened several times during the reign of Ahaz, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It's mentioned yet again in Ezekiel chapter 16. And then still another time when they captured Jerusalem, which is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 25. Amos refers to the slave trade that was involved Israel in Amos chapter 1. So apparently what was going on is this. They conquered Israel. They plundered Israel, and then they took the men that would have been good for an army, especially the men, and sold them into slavery so there could be no rebellion. And so God says, you've mistreated Israel. You've conquered them. You've devaluated them. You've taken their possessions. You've sold their people into slavery. And that's why I'm going to judge you. So Joel chapter 3 opens with an announcement of judgment. Then it gives the reasons for judgment. The third thing he does is he gives the nature of the judgment. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your head. All right, here's the nature of the judgment. You sold them into slavery. So I'm going to retrieve them and restore them. Then he says, verse 8, I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabines, a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, are you getting the drift? What did the enemies of Israel do? Conquered, captured, plundered, sold the people into slavery. So what's the Lord going to do? The same thing. When I conquer you, I'm going to sell your sons and daughters as slaves. And the people he's going to sell them to are an Arab tribe that was known for their commercial activity. In other words, Tyre and Sidon will be compensated for plundering and enslaving God's people. The people in these cities would in turn be sold as slaves, a fitting punishment for the crime. This is an appropriate, fitting, appropriate punishment. Now, let me pause here for a minute. Think about this for a second. What did you do? You conquered, plundered, sold them into slavery. What am I going to do? I'm going to conquer you, and I'm going to sell you into slavery. That's called an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Remember that little phrase? That's justice. That's justice. Now, I've mentioned this before, but that phrase, I didn't really understand that phrase until I went through the Pentateuch and we came upon it and I had to go figure out what it meant. In the ancient world and in places in the modern world, if you commit a crime, the punishment is way beyond the crime. For example, if you steal something, they chop off your hand. Some of those kinds of things were in the Code of Hammurabi, which was written before the Moses legislation. Now, what he's saying is, when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in light of what was going on in the ancient world, he's saying, this is justice. That if somebody steals, you don't cut off their hand, you make them repay the money. So it's an eye for an eye. That's really a gracious judgment. It is a just judgment. And the same thing is reflected here, that this is what you did, so that's what's going to be done to you. Now, we have another problem. I have mentioned several times now that he starts out talking about the day of the Lord in those days, and then he drops back to talking about a historical situation. So the question becomes, when is this passage fulfilled? Is this strictly a historical situation, or does it bleed over into a future situation? Now, can you just imagine what Bible teachers do with that? Real easy to imagine. Some of them go one way and some of them go the other. I think there is a compromise in this situation. But let me back up. One scholar says that all of this was Joel 3:8 specifically, was fulfilled in 345 BC when Artaxerxes sold Sidon, the inhabitants of Sidon, into slavery. And in 332, when Alexander the Great did the same thing to Tyre and Sidon. By the way, if you know that kind of history, Alexander literally conquered Tyre and Sidon and apparently sold them into slavery. And it had been done before he got there. So what he's saying in verse 8 has literally been fulfilled. It was fulfilled by Alexander the Great and Artaxerxes as well. All right? Now, others come along and say, the passage also carries an eschatological significance in which the historical fulfillment is merely a type or a pattern or a prefiguring of the future. And I think that's the only way you can really ultimately reconcile all of the references in the Old Testament. That he clearly, in the Old Testament, the authors, are talking about a situation that has already been fulfilled. And yet there are things about it that indicate that that historical thing didn't completely fulfill it. So it's got to come later if the scripture is to be taken at face value. So that is my particular point of view, that because of the language that's used in this passage, it's historical, and yet it's the day of the Lord. It's that day in those days. So the current situation, or the historical situation, is a prefiguring of the future situation. One author says this, probably the fulfillment lies in the future, specifically toward the end of the tribulation, since the whole section of Joel deals with what God will do in that day of the Lord. So what is critical here is the expression, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is clearly a prophetic expression. It's the day the Lord is going to visit the earth in judgment. But it also, as we'll see next week, involves the Lord blessing Israel when he does, after he does that judgment. Now, here's what we've done so far. In Joel chapter 3, first thing he does is announce, hey, we're going to have judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Got it? Secondly, I'm going to tell you why I'm doing it. It's because of the way you treated Israel. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to treat you like you treated Israel. So far, so good? The rest of this portion, 1 to 16, is a fourth thing he does. He gives a call to judgment. He invites everybody to come. He invites them to the judgment. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. So he's announced there's going to be a judgment. Now he's inviting everybody to it. And he says, go proclaim this among the nations. Go tell all the nations, just prepare. You need to wake up. That's interesting. Did he think they were asleep? Did he mean for them to do that in the middle of the night? Is he waking them up in the middle of the night to get them to come to the battle? Or is it that they have fallen asleep mentally and spiritually? And he's saying, hey, go proclaim there's a judgment coming because people are asleep in the sense that they aren't hearing the message. So go proclaim it and proclaim it loudly that they draw near to judgment. So this is a call to prepare for war. I want you to wake up and I want you to show up. Go wake up and then show up in the valley where all this is going to take place. Now, earlier in this very passage, the Lord had said he would gather all the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat and would enter into judgment with them because of what they did to my people and my heritage. Now, he issues the call for them to come to battle. And the call is to all nations, back in chapter 3, verse 1. So the Lord calls all the nations to prepare themselves for judgment because of what they've done to Israel. So this is probably a little foretaste of the Battle of Armageddon. That's what this is foreshadowing. So he says, prepare for war. This is how you do it. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. By the way, does this sound familiar? Have you heard the expression, beat your swords into plowshares? Or did you hear it the other way around? You've heard it both, right? The most popular way is beat your swords into plowshares, which is the way what Isaiah does with it. So what's the point? Well, plowshares and pruning hooks are farm instruments. It's the way you farm, right? And you're farming, making a living, enjoying the peace. There's no war. So he's saying, take those instruments of peace and make them instruments of war. That's what he's saying. I want you to prepare for battle. Wake up and show up with some armament. Get ready to fight because this is going to be a battle. And then after the battle, he's going to tell them to beat their swords back into plowshares because there's going to be peace after the war. That's how you explain Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4, where the reverse of this expression occurs. You know, this might be like some, I was trying to think, what would be the parallel to this? I think like this periodically because we're dealing with biblical things and they were agricultural. And I think if I were preaching in rural Iowa, they would relate to this. But how do you explain this to people who live in Los Angeles, of all things? And I was thinking, what would you say? Make your truck a tank or something like that? Yeah, you know, what have you got that you need for war? What have you got, a tank? Bring it out. Make your shovel a gun? I don't know. At any rate, I'm just trying to communicate that this really communicated to them. How would you literally take a plowshare and make it a sword? That might be possible. I guess you could melt it or something. But it's obviously highly figurative language to say, take what's at hand and take everything you've got. And if you're weak, say you're strong because you get ready for battle because we're about to have battle royal. So they're to psych themselves up. If you think you're weak, then psych yourself up and say you're strong because you're going to battle. Verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. So all nations are commanded to assemble for battle. And Joel says, Lord, cause your mighty ones to come down here. Which seems to indicate that he's saying, Lord, bring your heavenly host, perhaps angels or some mighty army of angelic warriors to engage these people. But this is clearly a battle between the enemies of Israel and God. That is clearly what's going on in this passage. But now we are back to saying all nations. And we're talking about heavenly hosts being involved in the battle. So again, this thrusts us into prophecy and not just a historical situation. So he says in verse 12, let the nations be weakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So the call goes up again. Come up. I want you to wake up and come up. Then verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, here's what's going on. After saying that they were being assembled for judgment, he then orders the judgment, and the judgment is compared to harvesting grain with a sickle and treading out the grapes in a vat. Now, in ancient times, they didn't have tractors, so they had a sickle where they'd go cut down the crops, and they would put the grapes in a vat and step on them to get out the juice. So he's comparing what's going to happen to the harvesting of grain and the producing of grape juice. There's going to be a slaughter. They are going to be slaughtered. So verses 12 and 13 plainly indicate that the judgment in this chapter will take the form of divine warfare against Israel's enemies. So the event described here is probably, ultimately, the battle the book of Revelation calls Armageddon. And this is just a foretaste of that. So he says in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. All right, we're back to the day of the Lord. Clearly, clearly a prophetic kind of passage. Only what is interesting is he calls this the Valley of Decision. Now, this is a famous favorite text of some who want to say, all right, it's the time for decision. Mm-hmm. You need to make a decision. You heard that? You've heard that. Well, guess what? That isn't even close. He's not saying you need to come to make a decision. The whole context is I made the decision. I'm not asking you to come make a decision. I'm asking you to come face a decision I already made. So it's the valley of decision that I made that you are going to be judged. So to use this as an evangelistic appeal, I'm afraid, is a little out of context, to say the least. So they are not there to make a decision. They're there to hear a decision that God made. Then he says in verse 15, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The darkness of the heavenly bodies serve as an ominous sign of the approaching day of the Lord. And by the way, we're getting into, when you get into these kinds of signs, we're, you know, getting probably past the historical situation and more into what's going on at the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. One more verse, verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. All right. He says, the Lord will roar. And when he roars, the whole heavens and earth are going to shake. He will also, however, protect Israel. He will be a shelter for his people and a strength for his children. So his thunderous cry, he'll roar and thunder, will produce cosmic disorder. And then he will demonstrate that he is Israel's refuge and stronghold. All right. Next time we'll look at the rest of the book, but this is a little unit I wanted us to camp on because it's all about judgment. The judgment of Israel's enemies. So what we've said tonight is this. Because of the way the enemies of Israel treated her, they will be judged once and for all just before the Lord returns to earth. Now, here's the challenge of a Bible teacher. What in the Word does this have to do with us? Think about this. I've stood up here and said, some of this applies to a historical situation, and some of this applies to the future, and it just sort of bypasses all of us. What's this got to do with me? Which is the way most people want to read the Bible. Well, let me suggest that there are some principles here that relate this to today. Look at verse 16. Notice it carefully. The Lord will roar from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. That's one thing, the judgment on the enemies. But the Lord will shelter his people and strengthen the children of Israel. So the bottom line of this passage is twofold. I've emphasized the judgment because the whole passage deals with the judgment against his enemies. But you come down to the end and he says, and oh, by the way, I'm going to be a shelter for Israel and I'm going to be their strength. So based on that verse, I'd like to make two simple observations. And one is that the message of judgment is the message of assurance and perhaps even comfort to God's people. He clearly concludes with, hey, this relates to you. I'm going to take care of you. Now, is that applicable to us? Boy, is it ever. Anybody ever done things to you and you thought it was unjust? Ever been treated unjustly? What do you do with that? Well, I think that's what this is about. And I think there is a teaching in the scripture, it's real clear in the book of Romans, chapter 12, that you ought to let the Lord handle that. Now, let me talk about this for just a second. This is an unjust world. Injustice permeates this place. I think there's a lot of it in America, and that's nothing as compared to what goes on in the rest of the world. And what's going on right now in Ukraine just boggles the mind, the inhumanity to man. I heard today that Putin is now saying, we're going to wipe out the whole population. That's his intent, that this be Little Russia. It's one of the announcements I heard.
This is insane. This is just nuts. Now, let me make a suggestion. If there is no judgment, there is no justice. And if there is no justice, this planet is the creation of a madman. I think one of the great, great truths of the Bible is there's justice. There's justice. And the people that need to know that are the people of God. That we can't assume that justice is going to be done in this unjust world every time. But we can rely on the fact there's coming a day when there will be just judgment. So that ought to be of great comfort to us, especially when we've been mistreated. One author remarked, "Men dismiss the biblical teaching concerning judgment to come for individuals and nations as a now outmodeled concept, but the people of God hold fast through all generations to the assurance that in the day of the Lord, the judge of all the earth will do right. That is our confidence based on the rock of Holy Scripture." So I've had some experiences where I thought I was treated grossly, grossly unfairly. So what do? Like being cheated out of a lot of money, in my case. You say, "Lord, I can get real angry about that. I can get bitter about that. Or I can give it to you." And I think he uses this to be a shelter for his people and strengthen them, even in the midst of this unjust, unfair, wicked, wicked world. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "As my suffering mounted, I soon realized there were two ways in which I could respond to my situation. Either to react with bitterness or to seek to transform the suffering into a creative force. I decided to follow the latter course." Now, he's proposed two options. You can get bitter or you can use the suffering. It's not a bad idea. But I think the third alternative is, and let the Lord handle the injustice. That is a super important idea. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Your enemy hunger, feeding. And your heap coals of fire on his head. Let God deal with this. Don't get bitter." So the first message of judgment, is that it should be reassurance to God's people. The message of coming judgment is also a warning to God's enemies. Now, who are God's enemies? Well, in this passage, they're the enemies of Israel. But suppose I told you it's everybody that doesn't know the Lord. Would that be a fair statement? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Colossians 1:21 is saying that all unbelievers are the enemies of God in their minds. Now, let me suggest, as others have, that some are enemies of God actively. Have you heard of the organization Freedom From Religion? Ronald Reagan's son is a big promoter of that. Instead of freedom of religion, it's freedom from religion, and they're out to ban religion from all public discourse, especially government. So some are active, but there's a passive enemy of God. They don't think of themselves as enemies. They just ignore him. And from God's point of view, that's who his enemies are. Well, if you don't know the Lord, I think one of the messages of this book is you need to wake up, because you're going to show up at a judgment someday. William Gladstone said, justice delayed is justice denied. Have you ever heard that? It's not true. Just because it's delayed doesn't mean it's denied. From God's point of view, it may be delayed. You may think it's delayed. That does not mean it will be denied. Or if I may again quote Martin Luther King, he said, "We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." I really like that. The arc of the universe bends toward justice. Or as someone else says, "Justice may sleep for years and awaken when it is least expected." So judgment's coming. I don't think that's a popular message today, you know? I suspect that if I announced that I was going to speak on judgment, I would have a less than full house. But what greater message do people need to hear? I mean, think about it. We get all concerned and go to all kinds of extreme because there's a pandemic. Well, there's something a whole lot worse than a pandemic coming. People need to know about that. You're going to need more than a face mask to cover that one. So judgment is coming. So we may live in an unjust world now. You may even get away with it now. But justice is coming because judgment is coming. Years ago, I heard a story about a judge. I didn't know much about him. I loved his story. I've used what he did as an illustration. But I thought about it in connection with this, and I looked it up again. This time I looked him up, found out a little about him. His name was Horace Gray. He died in 1902. He was a graduate of Harvard College, now Harvard University, and Harvard Law School. At the age of 36, he was appointed to the Massachusetts Supreme Court, the youngest appointee in its history. As older judges died or resigned, he rose to the position of Chief Justice. During his 17 years on the court, he dissented only once, and none of his decisions were ever overturned. Apparently, a very wise judge. Then he was nominated to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the very next day, he was confirmed by the Senate. But the story about him that I so admired was this. He was once informed that a man who was to appear before him in a lower court had escaped conviction on a technicality. And this is what he said to the man. "I know that you're guilty, and you know it. And I wish for you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice, not according to law." Surprised while this fellow was burglarizing a house, he was found not guilty. He got off on a technicality and he turns around and he goes out and commits more crimes. But what I really liked about the story is he said, you got away with this one. But one of these days, you're going to stand before a wiser judge. You won't get away with it then. Justice is coming because judgment is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you. for your goodness and your grace and your love, and also your justice and your righteousness and your holiness. And thank you for the promise that all the wrongs will be addressed someday and just judgment will be done. That's a horrifying truth at times for us. It's also a comforting truth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.